You are listening to Truth Time with Pastor Monty.
Just when I thought I was out, they pulled me back in.
I do have a very particular set of skills. Skills I've acquired over a very long career.
You want answers? You can't handle the truth!
The problem is having the right worldview and acting upon it. The worldview that gives men and women the truth of what is.
All right. Welcome to Truth Time. I'm trying to pull up my tab here. Just a second. But yes, welcome to Truth Time. And it's not working. Goodness. Let's see. It's kind of working. Got a whole new system here. What am I doing? All right. Well, there we go. Technical difficulties. Welcome to Truth Time with Pastor Monty. It's a show where two pastors from different generations talk about truth in today's culture. At the top of the show today, let's go ahead and spread this content by liking and sharing and making sure that you're subscribed to our show. And for all of you on YouTube, of course, hit the bell so you can be informed of all our upcoming shows. The Truth Time with Pastor Monty broadcast is a part of Olathe Bible Fellowship's online podcast network of shows at ABF Studios. If you're interested in the ministry of our other shows, you can check us out at abfstudios.org, where you can access more resources, donate, and learn more about ABF and our local church in the PDX area of Oregon. Now that all that is said, I'm Pastor Josh, senior pastor over at ABF, and your co-host for this show, and this is Pastor Monty.
Good morning, Pastor Monty here, and we are going to just jump right in. And we have been we have started a new book, the book of 1 Peter, and we are in 1 Peter today, starting at chapter 6. This is happening in the Christ Factor. Verse 6, chapter 1. In this you rejoice. Let me go back to say that. We'll start with verse 5 because it makes sense then. Who by God's power is being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you have loved him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is imperishable and filled with glory, attaining to the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So let's just briefly talk about this passage then. And here Peter is writing to the church at large, and basically he's talking about the issue of salvation. And in the issue of salvation, he is particularly saying that our faith in this period of time in which we find ourselves leading up to the end times is going to be tested. And part of the demonstration of our faith is that even though we have not seen Jesus Christ, remember that the Apostle Peter is one of the apostles. He lived with, he ate with, he spent time with Jesus himself, but he's saying to the church, even though you have not seen him, you have believed in him. Even though you have not been around him, you have believed in him. And so that is a part the understanding of what strengthens your faith unto salvation. I think that in large part, the church today, one of the things that is a theme that runs through the writings of the Apostle Paul, that runs through, obviously, 1 Peter here, where Peter is talking to the church, and in the book of James, for example, the issue of trials and tribulation runs great. There are many in the church today and in the past who have put forth the idea that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that everything's going to be roses.
I totally thought you were going to say something like hunky dory.
You know, I contemplated it.
Yeah, it felt like your vibe.
Yeah, I kind of put that, but everything's going to be just fine. That life is going to be a garden, and you're going to walk through it, and you're not going to have any problems, and it's just going to be wonderful. But the early church experienced a great amount of difficulty in its infancy, and the early church, the early Christians, experienced persecution. To the extent that they had to take the church underground in order for it to be able to survive under the persecution of such emperors as Nero, for example. So there was a great deal of persecution of the early church, and there were a great deal of struggles as the church was growing. And yet, Peter's saying is that we are to count that as joy, that we are to count that as a part of the development of our faith. You know?
Well, yeah. I mean, we, in at least the Western church, don't really understand persecution the same way.
No.
Because it's just not, it's not a part of our lives. We've been so blessed by the fact of scripture in our history. It's influenced the world. Like a great book is by an Indian author, Vishnal Mangawati, if I said it correctly. And he talks about the influence of scripture throughout culture, but from an Eastern perspective, right?
Okay, yeah.
And how it affected culture. But you can see a whole bunch of different like ways in which scripture has been a blessing to society, and it's sort of retarded the effects, like slowed down the effects of sin and evil in the world. And America sort of sits at the boon of that. You know, America is built upon the blessings of a Christian consensus, even if not all of its people are Christian. And so we don't have the same type of persecution that they had, although we're heading that direction. So I think that it's important to, I think it's important to understand that there's a context here. And in some ways, it's even more of a blessing to us because their persecution was so harsh. It really means that whatever persecution we face doesn't even begin to like register in comparison. Mm-hmm. And so like when we sit there and we complain about how life is so difficult and the things that we face and we feel so persecuted because, you know, somebody didn't affirm us in some way, it's laughable. Pastor Adam was talking with me about a concept he called, or he didn't call it, but he ran across a concept. It was something to the like the idea of first world problems, but in regard gosh, what is that called? Let me look it up. I'll see if I can find it.
Well, while Pastor Josh is looking for that, one of the things is noted here, you know, the Apostle Peter is
luxury belief.
It's
a luxury belief, and that's we have the luxury to believe certain things, and you know, to feel like those things are the issue in our life. But
and it's not tested oftentimes. It's right. Not tested. Now the Peter makes the allusion to, and we, you know, if you're again, if in the Western church, we really wouldn't get that because there's so many things we have around us that are taken for granted. We You know, we don't understand oftentimes the processes that are behind the things that we take for granted. And so, you know, if you're, you know, the average person walks into a room and they switch, flip a switch and the light comes on.
Right.
And they have no idea how that electricity is generated, whether it's generated by burning some type of fuel, or by, in our case, the Bonneville Power Administration generates that from water. But there's something which is generating that power, and that it's sent out over transmission lines and high voltage, and then there's a step-down process to where it finally gets to the house. And we don't think about those processes that are there. And I find that to be true with almost everything. We go, you know, you go to the store, you buy meat, and it's already cut up and packaged for you.
Right.
But if you've ever had to kill an animal and gut it out and section out the meat and prepare it so that it will not turn rancid, that's a process.
Right.
And we don't, most people just don't understand that.
Well, and so, we think that we're being persecuted by lesser things.
Yeah.
Honestly.
Yeah. Yeah. And here, Peter alludes to the making of gold. And basically, you know, says that even though the gold is a precious metal, but it's been tested. You just don't go out and pick up gold anywhere, even if you're in an area where there's a saturation of gold. That gold has to be refined, and the impurities have to be taken out. And what that, a simplistic understanding of that is that the gold is heated up till it's super, super, super hot. And all of the impurities, the gold stays at the bottom and the impurities float to the top. And
dross?
Dross.
Yeah, that's what it's called.
And then what they do is they take those impurities that float from to the top, and they take and they ladle that off of there, off the top, to get the dross, as Josh alluded to, out of there, so the impurities are removed. And this process is repeated four or five times to get the purest element of the gold that is there. So it is tested for its purity, and it comes to us as a precious metal. He alludes to this in our understanding of our faith, that in order for our faith to be tested, that the purpose of the testing is to purify our faith,
right,
and to allow the faith that we have for salvation in Jesus Christ and only in Jesus Christ to stand firm under pressure.
Yeah, well, yeah, it's, I think people don't understand that it's for benefit, because, and I'm actually about to teach a class in logic this afternoon, and there is a distinction in logic that's really, really important.
Oh, mine's off too. How do you turn it back on?
Just long press that device. There you go. But I think we have microphones now? Lots of technical difficulties in this first couple episodes of season 7. But we're back. Okay. So anyway,
yeah, how much did we lose?
I don't know how much we lost, but what I was saying is there's a difference between a person's intuition and actual logic. And in regard to this, this is one of those things where it's very hard for us to see how going through stressful times is good for us.
Yes.
Probably one of the only ways where that's naturally evident is childbirth. Because they weren't charged, I mean, I guess.
Yeah.
Here, come down here.
There's a plastic piece on the charging part. Hey, what do you want to do?
Here, bring it out. Here, try this. Set that. Yeah, it should be fine.
Oh, perfect. I want to. That's awesome.
No, it's not showing up.
We're back.
Yeah, it's not showing up. Hold on. I'm going to have to end and you can put it back. This is great.
All right, all should be well. All should be well. We should be back, even though we're definitely outside. Okay.
Can I get two more things real quick?
Sure. Here. As producer Dylan takes the technical difficulties away, hopefully. There we go. We will continue. You're sure that we're good?
Yes.
Okay.
We apologize for the technical difficulties. We are working on getting those perfected.
But did you see, those of you who are watching, did you see how when we had technical difficulties, the camera made it look like we had technical difficulties? That's pretty cool.
Yeah.
Anyway.
So what I was just alluding to, yes, Josh was talking about logic, for example, childbirth.
Childbirth, the difference between the intuition of bad things leading to good things with a good God.
Yes, and I was just saying that what comes instantly to my mind is how athletes build muscle mass.
Right.
Where, you know,
they have to work it.
The reason they're working a muscle group is to cause it to be strained, and as it heals itself, it strengthens itself. And that's how muscles are built up. So the idea here is that Peter is basically saying, look, your salvation is going to be perfected. Not that it's not perfected in the fact that Christ died on the cross and we're covered by his blood, but it's perfected in our being able to stand firm in the belief of who he is. Well, that is the combination of faith and salvation.
So at this point, what we're not really talking about salvation. We're talking about sanctification, right?
Well, he's using the issue of salvation. He's basically saying that, you know, these, again, alluding to salvation, because we're going to pick this up next week at verse 8.
Right.
Verse 10.
Right.
Where he talks about concerning salvation, and he's going to develop his thought there.
Right. So, but yes. So what you're going to see, maybe a good way to say this, is what you're going to see is that salvation, I don't want to say stages, but there are different processes at work within salvation. And the salvation that you have when you accept Christ into your heart is a different process or a different part of the process than sanctification. And we have to be careful, because sometimes people think that they're not saved if they're not sanctified yet.
Right.
And what Paul is talking, or Peter, what Peter's talking about here is salvation as a whole process. But he's not saying a person isn't saved. Peter's got a real interesting viewpoint on this, because Peter walked with Christ and he denied him, right?
Right.
He constantly sort of, like, for all the popeness that the Catholic Church likes to throw onto Peter, he, like, constantly got it wrong throughout. So if anybody's going to be able to talk about the process by which one's salvation becomes perfected, which, again, we would call sanctification, it's going to be Peter.
Right. And so we'll explore that in more depth then. So, yeah, what Josh is talking about then is that when, in the case of Peter, as we read it here in 1 Peter, he's talking about like an umbrella understanding of salvation.
Yeah.
As we discuss this, we're going to break it down a little bit tighter in the various aspects of, for example, initial salvation, the testing of salvation, the perfection of salvation through, as Josh alluded to, the Apostle Paul calls it sanctification, the sanctification process. So we're going to pick that up at verse 10 next week. Let's go ahead and let's jump into our discussion of relationship.
So, yeah, I think we're calling it the heart of the matter.
Okay. Is that what you...
I think that's what we're calling it.
Is that what you came up with? The heart of the matter?
That should cue producer Dylan to credit that. I've been trying to get down to the heart of the matter, but my will gets weak.
And my thoughts are just scattered, but I think it's about forgiveness. So last week we talked about coming from John, the book of John, the discussion that Jesus was having in regard to, for his disciples, as to how it is that we are to love him, what our relationship with God is. Our relationship with God has changed in the fact that our relationship with God is no matter bound by the law, but it's bound by our desire to want to please God. And what motivates and drives us in that relationship then is how we would want to please God. He prefaces several aspects of this by saying, for example, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will bear fruit. He talks about the fact that the bearing of fruit, there is a pruning that takes place. Nonetheless, there is a bearing of fruit demonstrated by our love for him. So remember that for the Jews, the Jewish people understood dedication to God based upon the keeping of a stringent form of laws. So the law of Moses, as was given to Moses for the people as they became a nation, was very rigid. And what most people are familiar with is the Ten Commandments. But then on top of that, you've got the book of Leviticus, you got the book of Numbers. And if you want to have some fascinating reading of what was expected of you if you were a practicing Jew, the book of Numbers and Leviticus go into great detail about what was required in every aspect of life. And it touches on everything. How you eat, what you do, what your sexual life is supposed to be, how you're supposed to, you know, deal with your children and family. It just, and then it deals with different types of trespasses in regard to your neighbors, and it deals with everything. This was the expectation of the Jew, but they were laws. They were set down that if you broke a law, then you were in violation of the law, and there was a consequence that was attached to that. And so they go into the sacrificial system to talk about how it is certain that you have to pay tribute to that your sins might be covered and taken away from you. And we won't go into the weeds about that, but I would encourage you, read Leviticus, the book of Leviticus, the book of Numbers, and just look at how this was all set up for the Jewish people.
I think that what's helpful in reading those books is understanding them as case law. So not just law, they are the law books, but case law in the sense of reading the rulings of the governing body as they were navigating how it was that you are supposed to live your life. So it's not necessarily, not everything is necessarily prescriptive. Sometimes it's descriptive mm-hmm. of what should or shouldn't be. And when you understand that, then you begin to see three types of laws within the Levitical laws. So, but it's really important to understand as you're reading it, it's not all prescriptive. Sometimes it's descriptive. So it's not that for everybody, for instance, everybody can't wear a certain type of cloth that is like mixed, like a mixed blend cloth, because there's a purpose to the type of law and what it was for. So there's universal laws and there's sacrificial laws,
right,
or ceremonial laws, and another one that I can't remember off the top of my head. But you have to remember that they're not. It's kind of a boring read if you don't understand its context. It'd be like you picking up, going to a law library and reading the rulings of the judges and like the different cases that happened. But once you have a context for it, like you have a problem in your life that now you're trying to understand how they would have understood that problem, it makes sense.
Yeah, foundation-wise, one other thing I'll state here, you know, if you're new to the faith or you haven't spent any time discovering the Old Testament, then it can be a bit overwhelming. And what you have to keep in mind here is that Genesis talks about the development of the Hebrew people as a nation. And then Exodus talks about them coming out of Egypt and the journey that they took in coming out of Egypt into their own. But keep in mind that you have a group of people that were brought into Egypt, 12 brothers, 13 actually, but 12 brothers that were brought into Egypt. And they started out as a small clan of people that were brought into Egypt, and they left Egypt after 400 years as over 1 million people.
Yeah, God turned them into a nation.
Yes, but nobody, they were slaves.
Only in the end, though.
The last couple hundred years.
They were allowed to flourish. Like, that was the point, right? It was they were allowed to flourish in Egypt so that God could make a distinction.
Yes, agreed. But my point here is that basically for several hundred years, they were basically told how they were to live. Their masters told them how to live. And then God brought them out of Egypt and into their own as a nation, but they didn't know how to govern themselves. They didn't know how to function as a society because they had been told how to live for so many years. And so the books then, as Moses gave the law to the people, the purpose of the law was to provide them guidance on how to deal with things as a godly people in real life.
Right. Well, because God was trying to make a distinction.
Yes.
Trying is not the right word, but he wanted to make a distinction. When he
called from the other nations.
Right. When he called Abraham out of Ur, it was specifically to make a distinction, to say that basically the governing principalities, the some would call it the divine council, but the governing principalities, whether it be demons or fallen angels or whatever, that were governing all the different people, that they were ruining everything.
Right, because they were directed by self.
Right, and they were directing
self preservation, yeah. and so you know you had power struggles that were going on, and all kinds of things happening, and so God called out the Hebrew people, and God said, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." So he's providing for them guidance on how to function
as
a society.
He literally takes them out of one person, grows an entire nation out of one person, allows them to flourish in Egypt to the point where now they are essentially a nation, and then uses them to basically measure, like become the measuring rod and yes. the canon by which everything else is understood. But in order for that to happen, they needed to be guided by God. And the problem is, in their flourishing, they were pagan. Right, because they were allowed to flourish in the land of Goshen, which is an Egyptian, like a fertile area in Egypt.
Yes,
and they were allowed to flourish, and in that time, they picked up all the nasty pagan habits, and they picked up all of the discontent that comes with flourishing, and then they were immediately turned into slaves. And I don't know. How
at
long?
At one point, yeah.
I don't know how long that was. All the scripture says, I haven't looked into the historicity of it, but all the scripture says there came a...
Scripture covers 400 years.
Right, in like one paragraph or a couple of sentences. But all that it says is there came a Pharaoh who didn't understand.
Right,
who didn't remember. But yeah. We know that it's not true that God didn't have an influence because the midwives feared God.
Right.
And so that clearly means that that God was present in their lives,
right?
But they had forgotten him. And a real easy way to understand that for us in the West is America, because America hasn't been around for 400 years.
Right.
But we were a Christian nation in the sense that even though there were non-Christians, there was Christian consensus going on, and everybody benefited from the understanding of who God was, just as the Hebrew people, when they came into Egypt, benefited the Egyptians, right? Like,
right.
Joseph was a huge benefit to the Egyptians. He's the reason why Egypt was allowed to flourish. And so subsequently, the Hebrew people were allowed to flourish in that. But it took 400 years, and then people kind of knew about God, but didn't know about God. And then a Pharaoh really didn't care about God. And now we look at America, and that's exactly where we are in America, where people know of God, but they don't really know God, and there's only a small few. So imagine that we were to then be called out and you know, into a specific land, and then turned into the beacons of promise, the
right.
city on the hill, and all the things that we are actually called out to do.
Right.
We would need something.
So the foundation then, just for your understanding, is that what happened is you had a people that were not governing themselves, and God was calling them out. They had been told what to do and how to run themselves. And so God called them out to be their own people. The purpose of the Mosaic Law and all it entails is to give them guidance on how it is that they were to live. For by God's standard, not by the standard of the nations that surrounded them and they were familiar with, but by God's standard.
By God's standard in man's context.
Yes, you know? Yes, it was conceptual.
Well,
yes.
It just needs to be understood, because I think people think that God's standard then includes things like slavery, right? Like, and it doesn't.
It doesn't.
It's the context in which man was. And so if man understands this about himself, this is how God is going to tell people that they should govern it. And with a godly understanding, eventually those things are no longer a part of the culture as we move toward a true theocracy.
Right.
So it's a little bit complicated, but
so yeah. So the Jewish people latched onto this as a set of rules for them to be able to follow. And we had then two predominantly two sects of of leaders that grew out of that, but both of them focused to a large extent on following all those rules just a particular way, and you couldn't break those rules. So they were just following a bunch of rules. You know, quickly, so we don't go into the woods here, but, you know, a modern example of this would be what happened after World War II. If you look at what happened after World War II, most of the Cambodia and Vietnam and Korea, that whole area through there were colonized by the Europeans, by the French, by the British. And so they had told them how it is that they were to do things. And after World War II, they were freed from the colonization that took place and were basically told, you're on your own. And so then they had to, they went through various changes, but to this day, the only country that was freed and has any form of democracy in that region today is the Philippines. Because the Philippines, though it was freed by the United States, was still given a form of democracy that they could work on and follow. All these other nations, Cambodia, Vietnam, Indonesia, all of them fell into either communism and or socialism because they were, again, having somebody tell them how to function.
What's South Korea?
South Korea is a form of democracy.
Did they split from, like, was it just Korean and then they split?
They split, yes.
From the North Korea?
Yeah, the North Korea, during the subsequent World War II, the Korean War, the North Koreans wanted to control the entire peninsula.
Got it.
And the whole purpose of the Korean War was to stop the progression, which was being egged on by the Chinese, and stop them from taking over the whole peninsula.
That was the war that you were on the Southern, right?
No, I was Vietnam.
Vietnam. Okay.
Yeah. So my point is that they weren't told how to function as societies, and so they fell back into something that allows somebody to tell them how to function.
They were ripe to be taken.
Yes. So, and even then, the Philippines has had some major issues in trying to find a system that works.
They seem like they always had a dictator coming.
Or they have a very interesting political science. That being said, the point is that these rules that people use to govern made them feel safe and comfortable as long as they followed the rules. But if they broke the rules, then they were outside of the confines of the rules, and that means that there's punishment to be had because of that. They were outside the graces of God. When Jesus came to say, what? I don't live by the rules. You are not to live by the rules, but you are to be in a relationship with God because of your love for him. So what drives you is now not that you have to follow all these rules and follow every, you know, tit and tittle and dot your I's and cross your T's, but your love for God is what is to motivate you. That's why when you read through the Beatitudes and you found in Matthew, and you read through other passages where Jesus is talking directly to the disciples, he challenges them to go beyond what the rule says and right. to see what's behind the rule.
Well, that's exactly what it is, right? Because they're not actually rules, they're descriptions of God's character, like played yes. out in finiteness, right? Like played out in humanity. In other words, if God were human, how would he act?
Yes.
And so what you, again, going back to like logic, the problem is that people think that the rules are rules, that they're restricted.
Right, hard, fast, yes.
And that they're restricted,
yes,
right?
Yes.
But that doesn't take into account the mannishness of man. Man is meant to live by those rules. In other words, he's meant to reflect the character of God. So any rule like don't steal, don't lie, don't covet, like any rule that's there isn't actually a rule. It's a description of who God is.
Yes. Yeah,
and therefore, who man is made to be.
Yes.
And so it's not really a rule. It's a description.
Right.
And so from that standpoint, man needs to get over himself, right? Like man wants to function on his intuition because sin has corrupted his programming. He no longer feels intuitively that he should not steal or lie or all of these, you know, all of these things in the Ten Commandments. So what
happens then is that because we're driven by our love for God, then that's how we're to respond to him in everything that we do. So and it's really another point of discussion that Josh and I could expand upon later. You know, but I see the desire for man to follow rules and to be confined within that as a safety net, as it were. But when we come to scripture and we look at how Jesus dealt with it, it's more a setting of parameters in understanding, as Josh said rightly, the character of who God is and what is reflected there.
And subsequently of who we are to be.
Yes. So then Jesus further then says to the disciples in regard to relationship, then your relationship with me is to be driven out of your love for God, your love for me, and this is why you will act as you are. Then he says to the disciples in John chapter 15 that how will the world know that we belong to him? By our love for one another. By our love for one another. And when he's talking about that, he's talking about it in the fullest sense of understanding that when we are in of ourselves and we're not covered by the blood of Christ, we're not functioning as Christ's body is, what happens is that we're driven by self, because self rules. And when we become believers, when we give ourselves to Christ and we're baptized and we go through that process of self-dying, that's why the Apostle Paul calls Jesus the second Adam. We come out of the understanding that self rules, and now we desire to please God in how we function. And so that means our interaction with our brothers and sisters in Christ is no longer driven by lifting up self or self-preservation.
Right.
But it is because we love our brothers and sisters in Christ that we then put self aside and we look to build up one another so that Christ be glorified in the process.
Yeah. It never was to be the way that, you know, man intuitively functions in sin, which is to lift oneself up.
Yeah. Yeah.
No, it destroys us, right?
That's
absolute power destroys, you know, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And we've got these things like, did you watch Oppenheimer?
No.
It's an interesting movie, but an interesting man. But there's you got these guys like Einstein and Oppenheimer that, like, you know, they realize that you put this into the hands of people and they'll just destroy everything around them.
Yeah.
And that's, yeah, like man, when he thinks about himself, that's what he does. And he's not meant to function that way.
And that's the reason why you have all this drama we've alluded to before. You have all this drama that goes on within the lives of man. And when I say man, I'm talking about, you know,
mankind.
You have all this drama that is there because that's exactly what happens, is that when you're driven by self and self-preservation and self-glorification, then everything around you then becomes subject to this chaos that is driving it. And Jesus told the disciples that how will the world know that you are mine? By your love for one another. That they can clearly see that there's a difference in how you live and how you function. And it's driven by your love for one another because of your love for me.
Yeah.
So that's the second aspect. And next week, we're going to go into how we are to respond to the world. So Jesus told us how we are to respond to him. He told us as a body how we are to respond to one another, in love for one another, in edification of the body, that all being directed towards glorifying him in our interaction with one another. And then next week, we're going to touch on what Jesus says about our interaction with the world, which is quite different than what we see happening today.
All right, well, let's move on to truth talk.
Yeah.
And let's see how that goes.
Yeah, let's just take one because we're running short on time.
Yeah, we'll see how it goes. And hopefully we won't lose the feed again. So I don't know if you want to get us there, but producer Dylan.
I'd unravel every riddle.
And you got a...
the biddle, in trouble or in
pain. You got a title for...
With he the does. Thoughts you'd be legs, thinking so you could be another Lincoln if you only had a brain.
Okay. So let me just make sure that we are golden here. We will. Yep, that's good. All right. Here we go. Do it with the feet up. There we go.
Why are Christians so against people being trans?
Okay. What's up? My name is Cal, and I'm trans. So this video goes on, as you might imagine, to say that Christians are against people being trans because they believe that God created every being on this earth exactly as they were intended to exist, and that God doesn't make mistakes. The fallacy of this argument is that it denies the possibility that God made trans people. The video says that God never puts any soul in the wrong body. But I didn't get top surgery because I'm in the wrong body. Top surgery was part of God's plan for me. There's nothing in the Bible that says that body modification is wrong or sinful or goes against God. I've got tattoos. You probably have tattoos, or at least you know someone who has tattoos, and you're not out here saying, oh my God, why did you get art on your body? Like, God made your body perfect just the way it is. Why would you ever want to change it? If this was true, why did you dye your hair? But God made your hair the perfect color, and dyeing your hair means that you believe that God made a mistake. Silly, right? Anyway, basically, I wanted to make this video to say, I agree with you. God doesn't make mistakes. He just made me trans.
Why are the...
Oh,
wow.
There's your one to react to. What do you think about those arguments?
Well, she's got multiple arguments in there that we could talk about. But the first and foremost, as far as the church is concerned, now this is approaching it from a theological standpoint, understanding what Scripture tells us.
Right.
So what Scripture starts out by telling us in regard to who men and women are is that we were created by God. So first of all, God created them male and female. He created a male and female, distinctly male, distinctly female. And when he rested and he said what he had created was good. So first off, Scripture is very clear that there is only male and female. And male and female were created for a reason, and the reason was procreation. Predominantly, but it's through the function of our sexuality that procreation takes place. So when sin happened, when man fell because of disobedience and sin entered into the world, it turned everything on its head. And the man focusing on sexual pleasure in various forms then fell outside of the context of God's purpose and design. And so what happens inside of issues where you have various sexual sins, lasciviousness, homosexuality, trans, all those types of things, is you have a confusion over God's design and purpose, and subsequently a attempt to justify that which falls out of clearly what Scripture tells us was God's design and purpose.
I just think it's not a very good justification.
Well, it's not, but that's a different discussion.
Well, I want to meet them
where
they're at. Like, I don't think it's a very good justification. It's called false equivocation. Like, for instance, you can't say that a person doing irreparable damage to their body is the same as a person dying their hair.
Well, we wouldn't even go. I wasn't even going to go into cats and.
Well, I think it's valid. I think it's valid because those are the arguments that are being presented. Like, the Scripture does say that you're not supposed to tattoo yourself as the pagan world does.
Yep, in the Old Testament.
And it says the same thing about various types of piercing. There's not an edict against piercing. Like, it does say, I think it might be Proverbs 31, but it talks about the beauty of a woman and her, like, specific, like, I think it's nose ring or something like that. So it's not that God is against using these things, but it's what is the purpose of these things. But it is false equivocation to say that something that is not permanent, where you are literally just adorning your body, is different or is the same as something which is permanent in order for you to change your body because you don't agree with your body.
Yeah.
So there's that aspect of it. And then the second aspect of it, I think, is the idea that God made trans people, which I think is a claim. I think that is a claim that you have to establish from Scripture. It's an easy way. It's an easy thing for you to just say, well, God doesn't do anything that is imperfect, and I am not imperfect, and therefore God made me because I'm trans. But then you could use that to justify literally everything.
Sure.
Scripture is very clear that when God made Adam and Eve, it was good. But then after that, everything was bad. So what you have is a heteronormative creative situation with Adam and Eve, who are in a sexual heteronormative relationship, you know, set to rule over the earth and so on and so forth. And that is good. But everything else that comes afterwards is not necessarily good unless it is specifically spoken of as good. And then you have all of the difficulty involved with all the other aspects of you know, the way that the trans ideology navigates same-sex attraction and things that are already, like, prohibited in the Scriptures, or even, like, outside of marriage relationships, marriage as covenanted by Scripture,
right,
and so on and so forth.
Right.
But you can't just say, as a sort of get out of jail free card, I'm going to interpret this as good because God made me and God makes no mistakes. And I was clearly made this way. This, again, is that logic issue that I've brought up a couple times now, this episode, of my intuition, the thing that fits with my categories for my feelings, is that I am good. But Scripture is very clear that intuition and logic are not the same thing.
Mm-hmm. And I think that the focus, so my focus would have been, and I agree with everything you said, my focus then was from that in the beginning, when God created, the creation and his declaration of good is because sin wasn't there.
Yeah.
And then your point.
Not just that sin wasn't there. He was very pleased with his specific design.
Yes.
So not just that the design was there and it was uncorrupted. Not just that there was no corruption, but that he liked it. He liked the silliness of the penis.
Yeah.
And he liked the silliness of the caterpillar. And he liked the silliness of, you know, all of those things. The one thing that wasn't present that he said that was not good after he created things was that man was alone.
Yes, that's correct.
And what did he do to resolve that?
He created a woman.
He created a woman to help him.
Yes. So all the stuff that's taken place after the fall then is from a biblical standpoint, all the stuff that has taken place after the fall is then corrupted. So this individual who is claiming that in order for, and this is the logical fallacy then, is that this person is failing to recognize is that her situation in life is that she is after the fall.
Yeah.
And therefore, because she is after the fall, then she is corrupted.
Right.
And the reality of it is that when you go into Old Testament scripture in regard to sexual types of deviancies, there are some things that are addressed by scripture. For example, homosexuality, lesbianism, those types of things, lascivious behavior, fornication, having sexual relations outside of God's design, anything outside of God's design. He addresses in the Mosaic law, and it's there, but we see these things like, for example, trans, that are a new phenomena, as it were, that it's a further degeneration of man being so self-absorbed that he believes that anything and everything is open to his sexual expression.
Well, I would argue that it's actually a different category.
Well, it's a different category, but it's within the same overreach.
What I'm saying is the community, the LGBTQ, has really pushed the idea that gender and sexuality are separate. And I think if you lean into that concept, then you understand that it really is a different category in their minds, because that's literally what they've done.
Well, that's how they think to justify.
And I think the scripture actually speaks to it. When Romans 1 describes the nature, that's the clobber passage that they talk about. Romans 1 describes the nature of same-sex attraction and categories as a category error rather than as a sort of escalation of lascivious behavior. So what you have in this situation is a philosophy issue that plays itself out sexually, as opposed to or in this case, not even sexually, just body-wise. It plays itself out as body dysmorphia, which is different than somebody who, like I think in the past, maybe Christianity addressed it as this person is doing something sexual outside of the covenant, and that can lead to them having appetites and all these other things, and then eventually they become a homosexual or something like that. But
that's not what's being said.
That's not really what we're seeing.
Yeah,
we're seeing a category error.
Yeah,
just interesting logical fallacies.
It is an interesting discussion. I think and we should probably finish it up next week.
Yeah, the algorithm will love it.
We should probably finish it up next week, because then the next question that then has to be addressed is, how does the church, that is the body of Christ, approach this appropriately? And there are those groups that are mean and condemn and that's not an appropriate approach. Ignoring it is not an appropriate approach. So maybe let's for this section next week, let's look at what the scripture has to say in regard to an appropriate approach to these types of issues, because they are prevalent in our society today and they're not going away. And I don't think that for many, many, many years, the church has adequately approached this whole issue of sexual deviation from God's design. With that said, let's finish up with a very quick what's up with that. And first I'll start out with
what's up with that?
What's up with that? There are many of our viewers that have and love their Apple phones.
What's up with that?
And what's up with that? Just put out
he said, what up with that?
Your Apple phone, that is, if falls in the toilet or the swimming pool, or you wash dishes with it and it falls in, or whatever you're doing to make your phone wet, mm-hmm. My recommendation is think before you do that. But if it gets wet, then the common belief is that you would put that in some rice,
right,
and allow it to the moisture to be pulled out by the rice.
Yes.
Apple has come out and said that they disagree with this and that they are telling people they are no longer to do that. What they want you to do is they want you to let it dry out naturally. Now, there are some people that even go to the extent of buying like those things that you use to clean your keyboard.
Yeah.
And blowing them off.
Yeah. Because
they don't do that.
Mm-hmm. You know, spread them.
Dry them off. Set them down and leave them alone. Don't plug them in.
No.
Don't plug them in. Just set it down. I know it's hard for people. They can't do it without their phone. But you got to set it there and you got to let it dry out naturally. Mm-hmm. And once you let it dry out naturally, then it should be able to recover. And this process is going to take 4 or 5 days probably. What they're saying is that they have found that the microscopic dust
from rice
is able to work its way into the components on the inside and to cause damage. And so they are recommending that people do not do this.
Okay.
Now, if you're a rebel and you still want to do this, then what I would recommend is that you wrap your phone in some cheesecloth.
Cheesecloth. Okay.
For those of you who are cooks,
yeah,
you know that cheesecloth is used to get very, very fine working of flour and what have you in order to strain it through.
Mm.
So if you were to wrap your phone in cheesecloth and then put it in the rice, might work and protect it.
Okay.
But Apple's that's my take on it.
All right.
Apple's recommendation, don't do that. Okay. That being said, let's close out our session with, I'm going to take a what's up with that out of the news.
Okay.
And just talk a little bit about this. Last weekend, a couple days ago, a young lady in Georgia was jogging in daylight, during the daylight. And she was jogging over by the University of Georgia. She's not a student there. She was a student at another college, but she decided to go out jogging and she was murdered. She was attacked and murdered in broad daylight. And the news outlets, the liberal news outlets, so MSNBC, CNN, they all put the spin that it's not a good thing for women to be jogging by themselves.
Really?
Yeah, that was their spin.
That surprises me. That's
the reality. Well,
victim shaming from like liberals.
Well, the reality of it is that the person who is in custody for murdering her is an illegal alien, somebody who has entered this country, Venezuelan, I believe, who has entered this country illegally and has several confrontations with the law that he should have been deported a long time ago. But they're not talking about that. They're shaming her and saying that women shouldn't have been jogging by herself. And I believe the motivation behind this is that the Biden administration and the media holding its water for it do not want to be brought out that we have illegal aliens in this country to the tune of millions now who have entered into this country who are committing all kinds of horrific crimes.
You think so?
Oh, yes. Yeah. From the beating up of police.
Didn't Biden just the other day claim that he was going to, or wasn't it said that he was going to pass an executive order to shut down the border?
He he's the one that removed the executive order to let all these people come in.
I understand that, and I think it's hilarious because that was one of the things he ran with against Trump was, you know, Trump's wanting to close the border down with the wall.
Yeah. Like,
didn't he,
they're trying to fix things. They're trying to fix things because it's just, they've opened up the faucet and they don't know how to close it. Mm-hmm. But the what's up with that aspect of this is that instead of the media being true and saying this young lady was killed by an illegal alien who has an extended rap sheet in the United States, who doesn't even belong here, instead of the media saying this is not a good thing, they're saying it's her fault.
I think the her fault issue is pretty reprehensible. I personally don't understand why the focus would be on the fact that they're an illegal alien, unless of course they came over with that particular intent.
Well, many of these people are gang members and they just
wreak havoc. And there are many who are not. What I would be worried about if I was a journalist, what I'd be worried about is the emphasis away from her and the tragedy of her story and more on something political, like where you're at, that it's like, you know, the Biden administration's doing this and then she becomes, you know, a martyr for a cause that she was never a martyr for.
You know, I mean, I have my own political views, which you know, Josh, but the reality of
everybody knows.
It's clearly what's up with that is in the media, you are to simply present the facts. You are not to leave facts out. You are not to deny that something exists. You are simply to present the facts. And it does this poor woman who is now deceased because she decided to go jogging in the middle of the day. And her memory is now slurred and becomes the person who's responsible for this. If she had just thought ahead, she wouldn't have jogged by herself.
What I do think
is her fault, and that's just it's reprehensible.
What I do think is interesting is if you go back and you look at this article, this is ABC News, and I'm looking at producer Dylan. I don't know if you want to put it on the screen. But it says a suspect in her death, 26-year-old Jose Antonio Ibarra, has been charged with malice murder, felony murder, aggravated battery, aggravated assault, false imprisonment, all these different things, right? But it doesn't make any mention of the fact that he was doing something else illegal, which was being over here when he wasn't
arrested. Exactly.
And I do think that's interesting, but...
Yes, exactly.
Yeah.
Okay, well, that's all I got. I hope it was interesting today. Thanks for bearing with us in regard to the technical difficulties.
A great way to end the show.
Women, do not jog by yourself.
Says the Biden administration.
Says the Biden administration.
Apparently. all right. Well, sure. If you're someone who's seeking answers about your faith or new to it or new to Jesus Christ and the Bible, please check out more at abfstudios.org. The Truth Time with Pastor Monty podcast is a resource of ABF. We are a church headquartered in the PDX area of Oregon. ABF makes helpful and interesting online resources for the church, local, and at large through ABF Studios. And if you're one of those who's enjoyed our resources, remember to like, subscribe, and share them, and our podcast, which you can find on abfstudios.org. Take a second to do that so you can stay up to date whenever we share new content each week. And remember that that content is shared every Tuesday at 10:30 a.m. I'm Pastor Josh, our co-host and senior pastor at ABF, and this has been Pastor Monty.